challenging subject matter in our sanctification because it is so emotionally charged. That is, the concept of marriage and divorce and remarriage and so on. And scriptures speak to it as it does to most subjects that we need to know about. And so we're going to look at all of the passages that we can find here this morning on this particular topic. Not just what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but we'll include a few other passages as well. How many of our marriages do you think survive in America?
20%?
About half. 50% is about the going rate for divorce these days. And in the Christian community, it's a little better than nationally at 50%. Some studies say it's just about as bad, but the better studies, I think, indicate that about a third of our Christian marriages are coming apart. So it's very commonplace. It impacts so many of our church members. It can't impact in any way that is all that positive, usually. Usually somebody's getting hurt. Somebody's getting emotionally raked over the coals, whether it be the adults or if there's any children involved, them as well. So it's a challenging, difficult matter to understand and to practice. And so let's take a gander at what we can glean out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and others. We're going to be looking at a few others as we go. Where is the concept of marriage first introduced to us in Scripture? What'd you say?
Genesis.
Genesis. What chapter in Genesis? Start up toward the front.
1-1.
Well, no, not 1-1. It's a little further back. We got to have Adam on the scene and Eve to be formed from him. It's in Genesis chapter 2 that we encounter this concept originally in God's Word. Now, that's kind of up toward the front, isn't it? Genesis chapter 2 ain't very deep into God's revelation to mankind before we're introduced to this concept. What's Genesis mean, by the way? Anybody remember what that word means?
Beginning.
Yeah, origins or beginnings. Genesis is a book of origins. Everything originates in the book of Genesis, the creation and other things. And among the other things is the institution of marriage. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Let's review this. Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts, and on the seventh day God completed his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done, and he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. Moses goes back and gives some more detail about creation week here. Verse 5, Genesis 2. There was no shrub of the field as yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now notice, God didn't create Adam, he formed him from materials that were already there. And we'll talk about that more another time, perhaps. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight, good for food, tree of life, and in the midst of the garden, and in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to the water of the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. And the names of them are Phison, Gihon, Tigris, and Euphrates. Now remember, the topography of the earth changed at the flood, so these are not the same rivers that you know of today. Tigris and Euphrates exist today. They were renamed, but they're not the ones that were here. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. What did God give Adam before he gave him Eve? A job. That's right. Gave him a job. Adam, your job is to get in that garden and hoe them weeds out of there and take care of this place. That seems appropriate enough to me, doesn't it? Man ought to have a job before he asks somebody to team up with him in life, someone that he's got to feed and clothe and take care of. So having a job first makes sense. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Again, a subject for another day. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." What's missing in Adam's being? Something is missing, isn't it? He said, "It ain't good, Adam, for you to be alone. I made you, and I made you the way you are, and I said it is good after I looked at everything. So you're made the way I want you to be, but you need something else. You need a little help here." And he says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." So the partner that God is going to make is not a competitor with Adam. The partner is a helper that's suitable for Adam. Something to complement what he lacks. Adam didn't have every characteristic known to humanity. He had some characteristic common to the male species, but he needed something more. He wasn't quite where he needed to be. So I'm going to make you a helper, not a competitor, not another one like you, but someone that is compatible and will help you in life. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, living creatures, that was his name. So Adam named everything. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. All of these different species that God created, there was nothing in that group that fulfilled Adam's needs. Bobo the chimp was fine. It was a good companion to play around with at times, you know, but that wasn't what Adam really needed, was it? All those animals, did none of those satisfy what he needed? So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. He was probably the slickest plastic surgeon around, huh? Adam probably couldn't even find where God took that rib. And the Lord God fashioned, which I think is a most appropriate word for the woman that he's going to make. He formed Adam, but he fashioned the woman, because she was probably going to be a fashionista, and so it was just fine to do that. And he fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now, why didn't he just make another Adam? That wasn't what Adam needed, was it? Now, this second person that he fashioned is altogether, in many respects, different from Adam by purpose. God designed Eve to be different from Adam. She wasn't supposed to be another one of him. He can do things that she couldn't do. She can do things that he couldn't do. She's different by design. And it wasn't her job to try to become him. By design, she's different. Different emotionally, different psychologically, different physically. All of these differences are supposed to be there. So he takes a woman to Adam, And Adam sees her, and he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." So who named women?
Adam
named women, didn't he? Man named woman because he recognized she was taken from him, because she was taken out of man. And the relationship between the two of them is described here in verse 24. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, Adam and probably one mother and father, who's that? I can't leave no mother and father. But Moses is explaining the principle as it's going to apply to the whole race. And the principle is that a man and a woman separate from their family unit and join each other and become one flesh. And they were naked and they didn't care. There was no sense of sin, no sense of shame or anything like that, so that didn't matter. So the origin of marriage is in the book of Genesis, and the pattern is one man, one woman joined together forever. That's the pattern that we see there. Wonder what would happen if they tried to separate. That probably wouldn't go over too well with either one of them, would it? That wasn't God's intent. That wasn't God's plan. Doesn't mean man can't do it, but that wasn't his plan anyway. So, in regards to this particular topic we're considering today, the origin of marriage is in the book of Genesis. At the very onset of the human race, God put together two people. Oh, I got a couple little rinky-dink visual aids I'll show you. We can probably take time and look at rinky-dink, can't we? Let me show you a couple things there. I used to use these years ago. Marriage is an interesting institution in that it is the only one that we have where 1 + 1, man and woman, 1 + 1 equals 1. When these two get joined together, they become one unit. Pull those apart, Jess. Not going to happen? Someday it's going to happen, and my whole illustration is going to go down the drain, but fortunately it didn't happen this morning. No, you can't pull those apart down that seam right there because that is a divine seam. But if you do apply enough force and pressure from some other source, here's what you end up with. See what's happened to those? They're tore up, aren't they? They're ripped down the grain of the wood, not the seam where they were joined, and they're tore up. They're injured. They're hurt. And that's what happens when divorce takes place. This, which is a unit, one, can't be separated anymore. It can't go back to this by God's design because it is joined by God. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So if man does get involved and do something, it ends up hurting somebody along the way. All right. That's the origin of marriage, Genesis chapter 2. The very beginning of the relationship between man and woman, between human beings, and the pattern is one man, one wife, together in an inseparable union until death do us part. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit. All right. Where did divorce originate in Scripture? Divorce. Where did divorce originate in Scripture? Where do you first read about any regulations or dealing with it? Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 24 in particular. Now, what was going on in the relationship between man and woman in Israel was that men were abusing their wives. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. So the procedure was that if a man wanted to divorce his wife for some indecency in her, I wonder what that would be. Burning the toast? Is that indecent? I don't know what it is. We don't have the definition there, do we? But if he sends her away, gives her a writing of divorce, sends her away, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin into the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. What is going on here? Well, what is going on here is that men were abusing their wives and just throwing them out of the house for any reason, and taking a new younger model, kind of like trading their car in. And Moses steps in and says, wait a minute, you can't do that. If you're going to do that, if you're going to be that sinful in your relationship, then you have to at least give her a piece of paper that she can show she's legally divorced. She has no rights in public at all. And so that bill of divorcement was to at least assure her legal rights, since she no longer has a husband to live off of his legal rights. And so she had to have some kind of a piece of paper. All right? We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Let's let the Lord explain to us why that is happening that way. But that's the basic pattern. So the origin of marriage is in Genesis. The origin of divorce is in Deuteronomy 24. And the pattern for it is that the woman had to be given a document, a certificate of divorcement, which protected her rights in the society at that time. We'll come back to that in just a bit. Well, there's one more Old Testament passage we ought to look at, because it tells us what God's thinking about all this stuff, and this is in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is easy to find. All you got to do is find Matthew and back up one book. If you try to find it going forward from the front, you can't find him. But in Malachi 2, 11 through 16, it says, well, let me pick up at verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with each other, his brothers, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. And the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering of your offering, accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason has the Lord been witness between you and the wife of your youth? For what reason? And the answer is, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offering? Take heed, then, to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, that's a symbol, that covering of the someone with the garment is in essence a proposal. Remember, that's how Boaz proposed to Ruth. He covered her with his garment, covered her feet with his garment. That is in essence a proposal of marriage, the covering of her being his responsibility for her. So this one, this offense here, it covered his garment with wrong, thus says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So I hate divorce, says God in verse 16. So whatever else we learn about this whole concept here this morning, recognize that God doesn't like it. He doesn't want to see it happening. He doesn't want to see people putting away their wives for younger models like these Israelites were doing. And he tells them that. All right, that's some Old Testament patterns and principles that we see. Now, what did the Lord teach about this particular subject? We're going to see what Paul says in just a little bit, and they got to be the same. We can't have inconsistency between Paul and our Savior. They got to be the same. They got to harmonize perfectly. But the Lord teaches on this in a couple of different places. In Matthew chapter 5, he's giving the Sermon on the Mount. And to whom was he speaking when he gave the Sermon on the Mount? What ethnic group? Jews, right? Yeah, that's a Jewish crowd he's talking to here, right? So these are Jewish ears that are hearing him. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, he said, now in the Sermon on the Mount, what he's doing, he's contrasting true righteousness with the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Their perversion of the Mosaic law produced a form of righteousness that they were trying to sell to the public. And he comes and says, hey, that stuff is wrong. The standard is much higher than what the Pharisees are saying. So he's contrasting the two. So he says, it was said that as you've heard from the Pharisees that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. That is, you've heard that Deuteronomy chapter 24 is the be-all and end-all of divorce, right? You give her a certificate when you throw her out. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. How restrictive was his teaching? I say that anybody that divorces his wife for any reason other than unchastity, he says, causes her to be an adulteress. Not very inclusive, is it? The exception clause is not very broad, is it? What is it? What does it include? The cause of unchastity. What is that? Why doesn't he explain to this crowd what that means? What is except for unchastity? What's that?
My translation says fornication.
Fornication, yeah. And we'll see that in another passage, too.
For me, that I may have, my purpose in life is to learn what you're saying now and the way you're doing it. That's God's way. Now, I'm describing my passion.
But why doesn't he explain it? Why doesn't he tell this crowd what that means?
Can I finish your question?
Beg your pardon?
I didn't have a time for it, so it's not the time or the place. It makes me happy because I know we're on God's plan. And I'm choosing the right choice. That's enough to choose that we ask what we're
not. Okay, but try to focus on this question. Why does he not explain what that means?
The Jews probably.
Beg your pardon?
Would the Jews not know what he meant by unchastity?
Because they already know what he means, don't they? Doesn't that make sense? The Lord wouldn't come up with something that people wouldn't understand and then just drop it, would he? Of course not. He knows, they know what he means. So he doesn't need to explain it. Okay, keep that on your burners for just a moment. And we'll see if we can add some more evidence to that. Okay, he addresses it another time back in Matthew chapter 19. We ain't even got to Paul yet. Back in Matthew chapter 19, he says this, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? There were two schools of teaching in Israel. One was a very broad-based school that says you can divorce for any reason. The other was a very narrow school that says, no, you can only divorce for very limited reasons. And they're trying to get him to pick between these two schools so that he'll alienate half of the crowd with his answer, at least. So he answered and he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two shall become in one flesh? What did he refer to in answering their question about what is the basis or reasons for a divorce? What did he refer to?
Genesis 2.
Deuteronomy 24?
Genesis 2.
No, he went back to Genesis 2, the original law of marriage. Consequently, he says in verse 6, they're no longer two, but one flesh. They're this, where's my sticks? That, they're that now. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he doesn't give them any reason in his initial comment. So they jump all over him and say, wait a minute. Moses said you could give her a written, a certificate of divorcement, verse 7. Why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorcement? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Moses regulated the abuse that you guys were doing to your wives by at least establishing a legal precedent for the wife. That was not the original pattern. That was not the original intent. And he goes on to say in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So there the exception is except for immorality. Your Bible may say except for fornication. It's similar concepts. There is some difference in the words of studies there, but basically that. So there is an exception here, but he doesn't explain it again. He doesn't tell them what except for immorality means. Why? Because they know what he means. The Jews know what he means. Therefore, it must be something in the Jewish culture that explains that exception clause to them, because they don't need an explanation and they don't get an explanation. You with me? Doesn't that make sense? He would have explained it if it was confusing and they didn't know what it meant, but apparently they do. So here's the disciples hearing this, that he just gave one exception, and they know what it means. They say this, whoa, verse 10, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They conclude that, wait a minute here, if the only divinely approved basis for a divorce is except for fornication, it's better to not get married at all. Because they know what he's talking about. And he doesn't say to them, no, wait a minute, guys, you're all wrong here. You're not understanding this. I'm not saying it's that restrictive or that limited. He doesn't say that. He leads their conclusion alone. They've concluded that the basis for a divorce is so restrictive that it's better not to marry in the first place. And he does not correct that. What he says is, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. That is, not everybody can live an unmarried life. Not every man can be celibate. So to conclude, hey, I'm not going to get married at all since the basis for divorce is so restrictive, that doesn't work for everybody. That's what he's saying. There may be some, but certainly not everybody. That ain't the general rule. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So for the people that can live an unmarried lifestyle, then they can take that approach based upon what he has said here in restricting the basis for the divorce.
Can Catholic priests point to that?
What's that,
Beth? Does the Catholic Church point to that? Where it says, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven?
Some people chose to be eunuchs so they could serve the Lord full time.
I just wonder if the Catholic Church does the way they justify priesthood.
I don't know if they use that passage. Yeah. And Paul will touch upon that in just a moment, too, about the benefits of a celibate lifestyle. There are some benefits to that, but not everybody can do it. Doesn't matter whether there's benefits or not. If you can't live that way, you're just going to be involved in a bunch of promiscuous behavior, and it's worse off than if you just went ahead and got married. So the large point in this passage is their conclusion that what he's saying is so very, very restrictive, better to not marry at all. He doesn't correct. He leaves that conclusion in place and just says, not everybody can take that approach. Okay? Now, there are two other passages where the Lord is asked the same question. One is in Mark, and the other is in Luke. And in both of those instances, Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12, and Luke 16, 18, in both of those instances, that exception clause is not in his answer. When he's talking to a Jewish audience, he uses the exception clause except for fornication or except for immorality or something equivalent to that, whatever that is. But when he's addressing a Gentile audience, or the message is going back to the Gentile audience, he doesn't include the exception clause at all. So whatever this exception that the Lord allows is, it appears to be particularly related to the Jewish culture, and they understand what it is. What do you reckon that could be? Is there something about the Jewish culture and practice that would make them know and understand what, except for fornication, what that means? The Lord would be pretty close to knowing that principle, wouldn't he? What was the situation involving his parents? Joseph thought that Mary had committed fornication. Remember, she shows up pregnant before they had come together physically. Remember what they had? They had this thing called the betrothal period. It was a year long. What was its purpose? Its purpose was to see whether or not a betrothed young lady showed up pregnant before the marriage, before they came together physically. It was a filter on the women to make sure that the men were not marrying a promiscuous young lady. They were actually legally married at one point in time, and they didn't come together for another year. One whole year. Obviously, if the young lady had been guilty of fornication, she shows up pregnant in that 1 year. And the husband can then say, adios, muchachos.
Even if he's the guilty party?
Huh?
Even if he's the guilty party?
No, she... Well, if he'd been messing with her, maybe something different. But in theory, they didn't come together for a year. But they were legally married. So they had this custom whereby it could be readily seen whether or not the woman was guilty of fornication before the marriage in that 1 year window. Because he hadn't physically, supposedly, in theory, he didn't touch her until after the year. And they knew about that. Joseph knew about that. And so when he sees Mary, and she can't get her Jordaches on anymore, he says, "You're out of here, gal. I'm going to put you away silently, with a little bit of compassion perhaps, but nevertheless, I'm not marrying you." And so he was in the process of doing that when the Holy Spirit came and said, "Joseph, hold up, man. Let me tell you what's going on here. She's not guilty of fornication. I'm the one that impregnated her, not another man, but me, God." And everything was okay, okay? The point of this process is that this betrothal period gave the man the opportunity to determine whether or not, except for fornication, had happened. Is that what the Lord is talking about when he uses the exception clause in his answer in Matthew 19? Or back in chapter 5 even? Not explaining it would make sense because they knew about that. Now, here's the problem we get into with this thing. Our modern-day pastors and church leaders and people involved in this sort of thing and remarrying people and using the facilities for remarriage and all this kind of stuff, they come to a conclusion about what the exception is that is not as confining as what I just suggested, the betrothal period. But unfortunately, at times they come up with something that is so broad that it's anything, except for fornication, can mean anything. So some of our church leaders, well-known, well-respected Christian leaders, authors, church pastors, and so on, some of them conclude that the except for fornication is very, very broad and inclusive. So therefore, they can remarry.
Is that broad?
Beg your pardon?
How is fornication broad?
Well, it can be interpreted, I guess, however you want it to when it comes to administering this. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. You know who John MacArthur is?
Yes.
He's a pastor of this mega church out in California. He's got his own university out there, and he's only authored about 4,000 books, you know, something like that. I mean, the guy's all over the place. He is sort of an example of how some of this interpretation of what this exception is can be. He says, this is a taken right out of his Bible commentary. He says that anything that breaks the marriage bond then allows for, or it is assumed that the that remarriage is permissible. He says, throughout Scripture, whenever legitimate divorce occurs, legitimate divorce, so he thinks there is a legitimate divorce, when that occurs, remarriage is an assumed option. Who is assuming that? The Lord never talks about it. We haven't looked at Paul yet. We'll see if he says anything about it. But he, John, is assuming that there is a legitimate reason for divorce, and any time there is, then remarriage is also assumed. The problem with that, and he may be right, I'm not saying he's wrong, but I'm saying the Lord doesn't speak to it. We better be very careful speaking to it. If God doesn't tell us something is okay, we need to be very careful assuming that it is okay. And our pastors and our Christian leaders in many instances take this very broad approach to what is an acceptable basis for divorce, and therefore marriage is permissible, remarriage is permissible. You see what I'm saying? Do you see the dilemma I'm presenting? Some people interpret this, except for fornication, that our Lord talks about very, very broadly to include anything, and therefore anything can be, anybody can be remarried if that is the problem. See what I'm saying? But yet what the Lord actually said was maybe there is no basis for divorce because the only basis is the one you know about, and that's the betrothal period. And we don't have that today in our society. We have engagement periods, but it's not quite the same. So you can shop this problem. You can go to people who take a very broad and permissive approach to divorce and remarriage. Or you can find people who take a very restrictive one. The danger in the permissive approach is that nowhere is it ever stated in Scripture that remarriage is assumed, and exactly what the basis for acceptable divorce is. The Lord doesn't explain it, which in and of itself may be instructive because the Jews would know about the betrothal period. So he doesn't explain it. And our spiritual leaders then, they explain it for us. So what we've seen so far, good grief, we hadn't even talked to Paul yet. That's okay. He'll be back next week. But what we've seen so far is that the Lord's teaching appears at least to be very restrictive at the very least because of the disciples' conclusion. His teaching seems to be very restrictive. Do you agree from what we've seen? When he doesn't say anything about what it means, you got to think they knew what he was saying. And if they knew what he was saying, that betrothal period becomes possibly an answer. And that is very, very restrictive. Any questions or comments about what we've seen so far, these Old Testament passages and our Lord's teaching? Paul's teaching has got to harmonize with the Lord's teaching. He ain't independent of the Lord. The Holy Spirit's writing all of this stuff, so it's got to harmonize, as I say, with him. So what the Lord teaches is what Paul teaches in some way, maybe different words or something like that, but it's got to be the same principles. You with me on that so far? All right. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is trying to answer some questions, apparently, that the folks sent him. Let's go ahead and talk a little bit about what that, and we'll pick the trail up next week on him. 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. I don't know how good that is, but he thought it was. But because of immorality, that is, if you don't have a wife, you're going to get involved in immorality, messing around with somebody else, I think is what he's saying here. But because of immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. So marriage is perfectly fine. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. Sexual activity in the marriage is actually a duty. Husband to wife and wife to husband. Mutual duty back and forth to each other. The wife doesn't have full authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So the two of them must work together. The wife cannot prevent the husband from having access to her physically, and he can't prevent her from having access to him physically. There is a mutual responsibility between the two of them. So he says, stop depriving one another except for by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Don't put off having sex too long because it may give Satan a way of kind of getting a hold on you. And if you want to abstain for a little while for prayer or fasting or something like that, okay. But don't promote that for too long. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I am myself, that is, single. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one another. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I. It's okay to be single, he's saying. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. So it's okay if you can live a celibate lifestyle, that's okay. Women or men, if either one of you can do that and you want to remain single, perfectly fine. But don't let that sort of approach, a non-married approach to life, lead to messing around and getting in trouble. So if you don't have self-control, let them marry. So first thing he says is it's okay to be single and it's okay to be married. So do whichever works for you and don't let immorality get in the picture. So to the unmarried, he says first, you can remain that way if you want to, but if you can't, don't. Now, to believers, the married believers, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that is the same thing the Lord said, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried. Now, we're talking about a marriage in which both partners are believers. Okay? Husband and wife are both believers. He says the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. So in the case of a joint marriage in which husband and wife are both believers, neither believer is to send the other away. Neither believer is to initiate the divorce process or procedure. Okay? That's a clear-cut, easy part of this whole picture. The believing person is never to initiate the divorce, wife or husband. Husband, if you're a believer, don't send your wife away. Wife, if you're a believer, don't send your husband away. Now notice he doesn't say anything about remarriage there, does he? He says, if one of them leaves, let them remain unmarried or be reconciled to the previous partner. He's using her husband here as the example. And that's tough, isn't it? What that says is if a believing couple divorces or separates, they're not to ever remarry. They're to get back together. You see that? That doesn't usually happen, does it? But that's the part that is pretty clear cut. It's a little more black and white than some of this other stuff. There's certainly no exception clause there. He says, just don't send, believer, don't you ever send the other partner away if they're a believer. No exception. Just don't do it. But to the rest, that would be a mixed marriage, where one partner is a believer and one is not. I say, not the Lord, that is, the Lord didn't teach on this subject, but so he is, but his teaching should be authoritative, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. Again, the believer is not to send the other partner away, even if she's a non-believer. So in a mixed marriage, the believer is not to initiate the divorce, just like he is not to initiate divorce in a unified marriage when they are both believers. See the pattern there? In other words, the believer is never to initiate the divorce. for a believer or non-believing partner. And conversely, if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. The believer is not to initiate the divorce. If the unmarried partner is happy and contented to live with the married person, don't send that unmarried person away, Paul says. Male, female, doesn't matter. A believing wife should not send an unbelieving husband away or divorce him, and a believing husband is not to send an unbelieving wife away or divorce her. For an unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, what he's saying there is that the basis of God's blessing flows into that marriage through the believing partner. So don't send a non-believing partner away. You can still be the recipient of God's blessing, no matter whether you're the male or the female. That's what makes that marriage sanctified before God. The believing partner is the channel through whom God's divine blessings flows into a mixed marriage. See that? So, believer, don't send them away regardless. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, now here we go, here we get complicated. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Okay, mixed marriage. The non-believer decides they're going to leave that marriage. Are you, as the believing partner, required to somehow or another hold it together? And Paul says, no, you're not. You don't have to make the non-believing partner stay. You can't make them stay. You're supposed to live in peace. All that's going to do is create the opposite of peace. Some kind of a warfare is going to go on there, all right? You can't make the non-believer stay, and you don't have to stay. You're not under bondage to make them stay. Can you then remarry? What is the bondage that you're not under? I wonder. Well, here's another case where our different spiritual leaders interpret the passage differently. Some say, well, the bondage that you're no longer under as the believing partner in a mixed marriage when the non-believer has left, that bondage is to be married at all, so now you're free to go off and remarry if you want to. Again, a very broad, inclusive interpretation and approach. Others conclude, no, the bondage is that you don't have to try to hold the marriage bond together. You can't make that joint stay if the other person wants to go. That's the bondage you're not under anymore, and that it's not addressing remarriage at all. So again, you can shop this thing. You can get somebody who interprets it very inclusively. All it takes is a non-believer that's left, and the believer can remarry and do anything they want to, they say. But others say, no, it's just talking about the marriage, and they assume, like MacArthur does, that if something breaks the marriage bond, that like what Paul's talking about here, you are free to remarry. So he takes a very broad and inclusive approach, and other pastors and authors and spiritual leaders do not. And I wish I could resolve that for you. But I can't. I don't know which interpretation is the correct one. When I look at the Lord's teaching and the Old Testament principles, I see something that I think is very, very restrictive. So if I had to interpret that passage here, verse 15, 1 Corinthians 7:15, if I had to interpret that, I would interpret it based on what we just saw in the Old Testament to be very restrictive, that it doesn't address remarriage and it doesn't expand the basis for divorce like many do. But I have to admit, maybe I'm wrong. maybe the broad inclusive approach is correct. Not under bondage may be not under bondage to hold the marriage together, and therefore the marriage is, in a sense, annulled or voided, and you could then remarry if you wanted to. So you see the dilemmas that we're encountering here? Some of the passages of Scripture appear to be teaching a very, very restrictive approach to divorce and remarriage, and some may be allowing a much broader, more inclusive approach, as some of our church leaders and pastors assume or conclude. I'm going to have to knock off here this morning, so I'm going to let you go. We'll finish this up next week. We're not done yet. We've looked at... Yeah, we've got to look at the rest of what Paul is talking about here. Always, when you interpret Scripture, interpret based upon what is said, not what you want it to be. What does God say? And when He doesn't speak for Himself, you be very, very careful speaking for Him. So if He doesn't address some of these points that we're talking about, just be careful assuming, like MacArthur does, a much broader, more permissive interpretation than what we actually have said. Okay? Okay, you think on these things. We'll talk more next week. We're not done. We'll go over some more of it, but that's what we've seen so far. Questions or comments? Yeah, Jerry?
I had a minister once say that Adam had the choice of having the perfect wife, but it would have cost him an arm and a leg. So he chose the rib.
Yeah, so he went for the rib, huh? All right. That's probably better than hobbling through life on one leg, isn't it? Okay, we'll see you all next Thursday, and we'll try to finish this topic up. See you then.